be interesting when we get to heaven and meet Horatio Spafford and two or three, 4 billion people come up to him and say, thank you for your song, I think. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 57 to 66. And so I invite you to please stand with me as we read God's Word. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 57. This is the Word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for life and breath and health and everything else. We can still breathe this morning and this afternoon, that we could come to this place on the Lord's Day and sing your praises, hear your word this morning, have a time of fellowship, and now, Lord, to close our Lord's Day together as your people, Lord, again, to be before you in your word. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would graciously have your Holy Spirit, Lord, working through the preaching of the word and through all of us taking in that word, Lord, that it would not remain truths outside of us, Lord, but that the truth of who Jesus is and your sovereignty and grace and mercy to us in our sin, Lord, that these great truths of the gospel would sink deep within us and spur us on in the week ahead to another week of praise, another week of service, another week of joy knowing this Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. About a year or two ago on NPR, National Public Radio, there was a story that was run with this headline, The Great De-Churching, Why So Many Americans Are Leaving Their Churches. And that was a talk based on a book by that name, The Great De-Churching in America. But on that talk, apparently, they went on to talk about how in the last 25 years or so, about 40 million Americans, I think there's like 340 in the country, but they said 40 million Americans have left churches or other religious institutions in those last 25 years. But it was interesting, it said this, for some, the decision is rooted in deep pain, but for the majority, their reasons for leaving are a lot more mundane than you'd expect. Most people, they write, have left for really pedestrian reasons, like I moved, or attendance was inconvenient, or say, family change. So what does that say about the importance of faith in America? That's what that talk was all about. What does that say about the importance of faith in America if people are leaving the church in droves for pedestrian reasons? What does that say? Many have noted over the last number of years or so, Ken Ham being one of them, I think he had a book at some point out about this statistic that 70% of professing evangelical youth leave the church after their first year of college, many of them not to return. They leave the church full of doubt about what they were taught. People leaving for mundane reasons, people leaving, you know. Luke, the physician who wrote this gospel by the Spirit, is concerned, as you know, that you and I would have certainty about the things you've heard, certainty of the things you've been taught. So that is, we are studying this gospel to be absolutely assured and convicted that what we have heard about Jesus is absolutely true, to be assured and convicted of the truth as it is in Jesus. We live in uncertain times. We live in times of doubt, doubting where we came from, doubting our purpose in life, doubting if absolute truth exists, this is the culture in which we live, and doubting if Jesus Christ really makes all that much difference. And you say, well, yes, of course, we live in such a culture. But even within the professing church, for those who have heard all the stories before, there can be a lack of certainty and a lack of conviction. How do we know that? Because even professing believers, yes, Reformed and Presbyterian believers too, demonstrate their lack of certainty about the glory and wonder and beauty and truth and joy of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will do by our very lives. Why do you eat food and drink water? Because you know that and are certain that without them, you die. And so you eat and you drink. Why do you breathe and not hold your breath until you lose consciousness and pass out on the floor? Because you're certain that you need oxygen to live and function. Why is your heart filled with gladness and joy and delight when someone in your life genuinely expresses love for you in word or deed? Because you are certain they have a genuine affection for you. Now, Christians have a lot of things that we are certain about. We know about God's love for us in Jesus. The Bible says it. He gave his only begotten Son that we might live. Christians know that Jesus is the bread of life and living water. It says it right there on the pages of the Bible. Christians know that the Bible tells us that life is in the Son and there's no life apart from the Son. We are certain of these things. Or are we? If we are certain about the glory and the beauty and the love of Jesus, then surely no professing believer and no member of this church would ever absent themselves from an opportunity to worship this Jesus. They were certain of his glory. If we were certain of the glory and beauty of the gospel, we would never speak proudly or arrogantly about ourselves or our accomplishments or our opinions or our work or our faith, because we know it is all of him. Never would we speak proudly. If we were certain of the glory and beauty of Jesus, we would be living every moment in conscious thankfulness and gratitude and wonder and amazement that such a Savior would have anything to do with such sinners like us. If we were certain of the glory and beauty and love of Jesus, no worship service would ever go by where you would not find us in awe that we should be called children of God. For that is what we are in Jesus Christ. Oh, for certainty about the things we've been taught. Well, this is what this gospel is all about. Luke is all about wanting to give us certainty about the things you and I have heard, a certainty of things you and I have been taught. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the very first person that he tells us about in this book is a man who is quite uncertain about the things he'd been taught. You've met him already. His name is Zechariah. Remember, he went into the temple, the angel Gabriel comes to him and tells him what the Lord is going to do, and that his wife Elizabeth, yes, she's old, but she's going to have a son. And Zechariah Can't believe the news. He says as much. He's too old. She's too old. Surely this isn't possible. So Gabriel, you remember, had responded with a judgment in Luke 1, verse 19, and it goes like this. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Remember that? So Zechariah, we know, had been filled with fear and doubt. And so instead of being able to come out of that temple, bless the people as he should have done, tell them what had happened, he'd seen Gabriel, being able to tell his wife, you're going to have a child, the son we're going to have is actually going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He couldn't do any of that. He had to be silent. And then 6 months later, Mary, their relative, shows up at their door. What was she doing here? And why did she stay 3 months? But he couldn't say a word. Zechariah probably lost his bed. Probably had to sleep on the couch. You know, you got a relative coming. But at least he had heard from Mary about the coming of the Messiah. Or did he hear? Could he hear? Verse 57 says, now the time came for Elizabeth, remember her, old, to give birth, and she bore a son. The impossible has happened. The barren old, advanced in years, beyond childbearing woman gave birth to a son, just as the angel had said. Now, of course, any mother here this afternoon who reads verse 57 knows there's a lot more behind that verse that goes unsaid. How many hours of labor, Elizabeth? Did Zechariah turn green and almost faint in the delivery room? Did some relative want to video the birth? As that happens sometimes. We're not told, but what we are told is filled with significance. And it goes like this, verse 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her, verse 59, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And so this baby is born. The neighbors can't believe it. Friends and family are speechless. Elizabeth has given birth to a son. What were they saying? They were saying, how could this be? We heard, you know, and we saw she's pregnant. And the Guinness Book of World Records tells us the oldest mother in modern times was Maria del Carmen Busada Lara, who gave birth by cesarean section to twin boys when she was almost 67 in Barcelona, Spain. In 2006. That's disputed, however, even though she's in the Guinness Book of World Records. Some say the oldest woman to give birth is Aramata Mangayama from India, who had twin girls at age 74 in 2019. How old was Elizabeth? We don't know. When the relatives and neighbors do hear that this son has been born, they are united in one thing. The Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoice. And don't miss this, they do exactly what Gabriel had told Zechariah would happen back in verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 58 actually could read this way. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had magnified his mercy to her, that is, made his mercy huge to her, they rejoiced. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. This is a Christian grace. Not to be envious when others rejoice, but rejoice with them, seeing God's great mercy at work, and to praise him for his mercy. And not to say, I told you so, when people mourn, or you've made your bed, now lie in it. But mourn with those who mourn. Weep with those who weep. Remember Job and his three friends who were theologically astute, but terrible friends. They actually had their theology right, but they couldn't apply it at all. And they hurt them again and again and again. And so the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And here is a great mercy, and they recognize it. What great mercy the Lord has shown to you. Praise the Lord. On day 8, outside the womb, John is brought to be circumcised so that he can receive the sign of the covenant. Like baptism, circumcision was that sign given to covenant children, marking them out as God's own dear children, part of the covenant family. And everyone is expecting at this ceremony that the parents are going to follow the tradition, name their one and only son. Remember, Elizabeth was barren. This was going to be their only child. Everyone expected they would name him after his father. And so he'd be Zeki Jr. or Z-Man, you know. Zechariah would be the full name. But, you know, name him after his father. My name is Peter John Adrian Mulcher. My brother's name is John Peter Mulcher. My father's name was Adrian Peter Mulcher. My grandfather's name was John Adrian Mulcher. You get the idea, right? Naming after the father. Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John. And everybody says, what? None of your relatives have that name. You ever have that? Why did you name your child that? Does anybody in your family have that name? Where'd that come from? It's like calling your son Amadeus or Firefly or Stargazer. Why would you possibly give him that name? Surely Elizabeth is suffering, some might say, some kind of postpartum mental fog. Let's talk to Zechariah. He will set things straight. So they made signs to him. This is how we realize in this story, in Luke, you know, earlier in this story, we knew that he couldn't speak. But here, these folks, in order to communicate to him, have to make signs to him, which tells us that not only has Zechariah not been able to speak for these 9 months and more, but he hasn't been able to hear. So when Mary had come for that visit and stayed for 3 months, and when she greeted Elizabeth, saying all those beautiful words of poetry from the Psalms, describing God's grace and mercy and power and faithfulness, Zechariah had not heard a word. Certainly Elizabeth would have communicated what Mary had told her, but Zechariah had not heard it with his own ears. And so here they make signs to him, asking for the name. He wants to call the child, fully expecting he will correct his wife and name the son after himself. Verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote. Writing tablet, piece of wood, wax film all over it, stylus. You would mark the letters in the tablet. He's got the tablet, and I'm thinking, you know, were his hands trembling here? You know, did he etch slowly? Did he look at his wife? Remember, he didn't hear what she had said. And, you know, all the people there are thinking, okay, what's he going to write here? Surely he's going to write something like, we decided to name him, or they might think he's going to write, you call him, or something like that. Or maybe, you know, he's writing, we've scoured the 2,000 names in the baby name book, and or we're going to go with the popular, but no. Zechariah, the Bible says, etches his name is John. And they all wondered, what? Again, John, what are you doing? His name is John. That is, his name has already been given by the Lord. It's a settled thing. Zechariah, once disbelieving the word brought to him by the angel, is now, we could say, the strictest fundamentalist on the planet. God said it. It's settled already. His name is John, which means, incidentally, God is gracious, or God is merciful. Now, of course, John's life will be a testimony to the grace of God. John will come calling people to what? Repentance. To turn from their sins, to turn their hearts back to God. You make that connection before? His name means God is gracious, and his whole ministry is going to be calling people to repentance and to turn from sin. Why would that be? Because it's the grace of God that calls sinners like us to repentance. It's indifference that lets you and I go on in our sin, or lets children go on in their sin. That's hatred. It's love and it's grace and it's mercy. That John, whose name means God is merciful, is going to come and call people to repent, to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord, who will come and is coming soon. Names in the Bible, of course, are very important. Names are almost always given in the Bible in relation to God and what He is doing. And so a new day was dawning upon the land as the Lord's about to come to His people. Don't miss this in the Gospel of Luke. And so we meet Zechariah. His name means God remembers His covenant. We next meet Elizabeth, whose name means God is the absolutely faithful one. Then we meet John. God is merciful and gracious. And finally we'll meet Jesus. God saves. So Luke is telling the story of salvation through the names of the people involved in God's plan and purpose. And here's the wonderful thing. Zechariah has come from fear to faith. Oh, he didn't believe it. How could this be? This isn't going to happen. I'm old. She's old. He was fearful. But here, in front of all his relatives and neighbors, his faith, even in the naming of his son. This is an act of faith, you see, by Zechariah. All those months of silence, think about that. All those months of contemplating what had happened there in the temple 9 months ago. All those months of no doubt slapping himself upside the head and saying, how could I have been such a fool? All those months of remembering how he had not believed the word of good news which had come to him. The fear, the unbelief, the foolish questioning of the angel, all of it would have been in his mind and heart to meditate on these past 9 months. But now, here's the opportunity. The Son's arrived. What will be his name? If God's word could not be trusted, this was simply a child for Zechariah. Yeah, an amazing birth to be sure. His wife's old, but now that he's born, what will the Lord have to do with it? I'll name him Zechariah. No, Zechariah was ready. And when the writing tablet was set before him, he was ready to act in faith. His name is John. Just like Gabriel had told him, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And that's exactly what Zechariah does, by faith. So friends, he's proving his faith in God's promise by his life, as we are all, of course, called to do. Now, of course, John had been born 8 days earlier. How come Zechariah couldn't speak 8 days earlier when John was actually born? Because part of the angel's promise to Zechariah that these things would happen included Zechariah actually putting his faith in God. Never mind his relatives and neighbors, trusting God in the naming of his son. Now he believes the word of the Lord. He had feared, but now he does believe. He does have faith. He does trust in the word of the Lord. Friends, this is where we need to be, taught by the Lord through our fears that we can trust him. All our fears can be put at rest, and he is faithful. And so we can act faithfully in obedience on his promises. Can you imagine the smile of his wife, Elizabeth, as she sees what he writes? She's probably thinking, uh-oh, he's going to name him Zechariah and blow it again. But he writes John. They're together in faith, together in trusting the Lord. His son belongs to the Lord. And so, Zechariah, like Elizabeth, and Mary before him, like every true believer who's then seen the hand of God at work, is led to praise. Zechariah moves from fear to faith. Zechariah also moves from doubt to praise. Verse 64, right after he writes his name is John, they all wonder. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. 9 months and more of silence. Now, no doubt Zechariah had thought about this moment when he was able to speak again. What was he going to say? What would his first words be? What would your first words have been? Surely he must have had some words for his wife or for his neighbor. Like, where's my wallet? You know, I've been trying to communicate all these months. So I can't find my wallet. Or, you know, what happened to my bathrobe? Or the neighbor, you know, please return my lawnmower. I was trying to tell you to get my lawnmower back all these months. But no, none of that. Zechariah's first words were basically praise the Lord, blessing God. It means to speak well of God. Silence for 9 months. As soon as he gets opportunity to flap the jaws, it's blessing God, wrote Richard Phillips, PCA pastor. Genuine faith always expresses itself in jubilant praise. And where there is no real worship, we may wonder if there's any true faith at all. Ooh. Genuine faith expresses itself in jubilant praise. Now, Zechariah had 9 months of silence to think about what he's going to say and pray, meditate on his Bible, the Old Testament. It's interesting to think of Zechariah in those months suffering under God's rebuke of silence and yet in the end filled with praise to God. Next time we're going to look at the content of his praise to God, but for now we want to just think about what might have been going through his mind these past 9 months. At first he was probably beating himself up. Why didn't I believe the word of God? Why did I have to be so skeptical? What a fool I was. But then gradually, no doubt in those months of silence, when it was difficult to communicate with his wife, as they figured out a system of signs by which they could communicate, no doubt Zechariah would have begun to see what was happening. It would have begun to sink into his head and into his heart that these were incredibly significant days and that God was at work, even though he couldn't speak or hear. Sanctified afflictions, says an old pastor, are spiritual promotions. Afflictions we endure that sanctify us, when we receive those afflictions, they're actually spiritual promotions. They're things given by the Holy Spirit to lift us up and onward. Those afflictions that come. Simply to say, God's correction in Zechariah's life had led to growth in grace. Zechariah is no longer faithless, but believing. He's no longer doubting, but he is praising. And he now believes every word that Gabriel had spoken from the Lord. He now believes that God can do the impossible. Remember this word of the psalmist in Psalm, I think it's 119 somewhere. It is good for me. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted. Why? So he would learn something. What did he learn? He learned that the law of the mouth of the Lord, that is one word from the mouth of the Lord, is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. In other words, that's what he learned in the school of affliction, that just one word from the Lord was better than anything the world could offer. And he only learned that because he was afflicted. Have you ever said that to yourself? Lord, it was good. It was good for me that you afflicted me in this way. Have you ever said with James, I have counted it all joy when I've met trials of various kinds because I knew the Lord, Lord, you were drawing me closer somehow. I couldn't see it, but somehow you're drawing me closer to yourself. You're teaching me to trust you and love you, depend on you and praise you. God often uses the hard experience of suffering to teach us to trust in him. Just ask yourself, when have you grown most and closest to the Lord? When all is going swimmingly? Or when your life seems to hit a wall and you are brought to your knees? I think Zechariah knew firsthand these words of the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God." And I can't help but think that this was a sweet time of silence for Zechariah. 9 months. Other than our deaf friends, for whom this is a daily reality, how many of you have ever spent an absolute time of silence before the Lord? It's in those times of silence before His Word and prayer that we often hear Him. The Holy Spirit reminds us of His Word, and we hear His Word coming back to mind. It's a sweetness that is probably missed by those who use their television or screens as a constant background noise. I think I might have told you this before, but I remember years ago visiting several church members in one church I was serving, and when I get to their home, I come in and the TV's on, a big TV, and it's very loud, and I start talking, and I start assuming that they're going to turn off the television. And we sit down, and the television's still on, and it's loud, and I can barely hear them, but they don't seem to be bothered at all. And so I don't say anything. And I just let it go. And afterwards, I think, well, and we make the best of the visit. But afterwards, that visit, I thought, how can this be that this, well, it can be because this background noise is just, they're so used to it, they don't even notice it anymore. But it's loud and distracting. Or where do we find silence when our phones are glued to our hip and we hear every ping and pong and zing and ding? Every few seconds, ping, 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 you know. Some people have trouble turning the noise off. The Bible says, silence before the Lord is good. Be still and know that I am God. What would it mean for your life if for 9 months you and I could not hear or say anything but to be alone with God? Well, I would hope that if that would happen to me, I would come out as Zechariah comes out. Because as we'll find out in verse 67, the Bible says Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when his mouth, the Bible says in verse 64, when his mouth was opened, when his tongue was loosed, when he spoke, what came out? The Bible says he came out blessing God. That is, he came out speaking well of God. He didn't come out blaming God for 9 months of silence. He didn't come out angry at God. He didn't come out complaining or whining or cursing. He came out speaking, the Bible says, with only words of thankfulness to God, words of praise to God, speaking well of God, blessing God. Think of David in Psalm 51, 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. I think David knew, like Zechariah knew, that the Lord needs to open our mouths before we will declare his praise. The problem is we all suffer from ankyloglossia, tongue tie. And we all need a phrenotomy. That means a cutting of that tight tissue that keeps the tongue from moving as it should. It needs to be cut and let loose so that we can speak again. This is what the good news of the gospel does. This is what the Lord does by His grace. Loosens our tongue. Here it happens physically to Zechariah, but the psalmist talks about it spiritually. This is what has to happen. The Lord has to loosen our tongue to speak His praise when we see His goodness in the gospel. So I think it's okay for us to, we could ask, you know, what characterizes our words? Oh, this was fun. I was looking at a study of how we use our words, how many words we use last year, 2025. 2,000 people were studied from 4 countries. This is what they found. Men speak an average of 11,950 words a day. Women speak on average 13,349 words a day. That's less than in 2007. 2007, they studied both, and it was about the same, male, female, about 16,000 words a day. And so someone said, oh boy, we can see even in 20 years with the digital age, stuff like this, we're not speaking as much as we used to. You know, and so that makes some sense. But still, I'm thinking, wait a minute, 12 or 13,000 words a day, that sounds like a lot of words. The study says, you know, of course, there's lots of variants. Some speak as few as 100 words a day. And some, they said, speak over 120,000 words. I said, wait a minute. Doesn't that mean 5,000 words an hour? And aren't you supposed to be sleeping? Doesn't that mean 80 or 90 words in 1 minute? Doesn't that mean a word and a half every second of every moment? Some apparently do. Ooh, I'm not sure we could meet them and survive. Ooh, that's a lot of words. Doesn't matter how many you speak, but when you do speak, as a believer, who like Zechariah, has gone from fear to faith, from doubt to praise, when you do speak, what comes out? What comes out? I love the psalmist in Psalm 145. He's speaking about those who know the blessing of the Lord. Every day I will bless you. Zechariah is blessing God. Psalmist says, every day I will bless you. Praise your name forever and ever. And then he says this, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. Then he says this, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The psalmist says, your mouth as a believer, who's someone who's seen the work of God and has put their faith and trust in the Lord, your mouth is to be like a Niagara Falls, pouring forth, blessing God, speaking well of God every day. In all that you speak. So that's tongues loosed. Zechariah has, in faith and obedience, followed the Lord. The Lord looses his tongue, and he wants to praise the Lord. So how do the folks respond? Well, they're not expecting this, that's for sure. It's not what they expected from Zechariah, verse 65. And fear, he could speak again. Right now, at this moment, when he names his son in obedience to the Lord, he speaks. Fear, terror, not too strong, came on all their neighbors, and all these things, were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. No different than the hill country of East Tennessee, I suppose. You know, something happens, it spreads. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. That means they couldn't get it out of their mind. Saying, what then will this child be? Well, that's the end of the quote about what they say. And then the Bible simply says, in a divine comment, for the hand of the Lord was with him. This is talking about John. The hand of the Lord in Scripture everywhere is a metaphor for the power of the Lord. For David, it meant the mercy of the Lord. You might remember in 2 Samuel 24, David has took that census, and there's got to be some kind of consequence, and he says, I would rather fall, remember this? I would rather fall into the hand of the Lord than into the hand of men. Why? For he's merciful. That's what David says. Hand of the Lord means his mercy is great. Hand of the Lord was with Elijah in 1 Kings 18, remember that? So that he could run like the wind. Prophet Ezra was granted all that he asked from a pagan king, the Bible says, because the hand of the Lord was with him. Psalmist writes in Psalm 118, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. They're singing, families in their tents. What are they singing? They're singing this, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord, they sing, exalts, that is, lifts up the bowed down. Now, you might say, well, that's fine and dandy for the hand of the Lord to be with John, the prophets, David, so that he was their constant support and preserving and leading and guiding and strengthening and encouraging them so they might carry out the work that they had to do and John would have to face while John would be beheaded. But the hand of the Lord was with him to be faithful. You say, well, that's fine for them, but what about me? What hope do I have? Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, says this. My sheep, it's funny how Pastor Carl preaches and something he'll preach and say, wait a minute. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Did you catch that there? If you're a believer, not only is the hand of the Lord upon you for good, as the hand of the Lord would be upon John, but the Bible says you're actually in the hand of the Lord. And nothing can happen to you without the will of the Father. You're in the hand of the Son, in the hand of the Father himself. So you can take courage. John, like his father, of course, would use his words, even as his father used his words, to bless God. In fact, John would use all his energy, all his words, to see that Jesus Christ would be praised. In fact, the very first time we read of John speaking, son of Zechariah, in the Bible, comes in John 1:19, and it goes like this. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's the first thing the Bible says this boy that's born in this passage says, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, what then? You Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John. He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He must increase, John would say, but I must decrease. So every word that John would speak would make way for the Savior. You know, friends, that's really the same as us, though, isn't it? I mean, John had a specific calling to prepare the way for the Lord. But as Christians, we are called Christian because we're followers of Christ. And so every word we say to anybody else that's pouring forth, gushing forth from a heart of praise and faith and thankfulness to the Lord is meant also to point away from ourselves and to point others to the Savior. And so in the life of Zechariah, we see a man whom God used for his purposes, a man who moves from fear to faith and from doubt to praise, the same faith, the same praise, which must come from all of us who put our faith and trust in the Savior. And what kind of song filled his mouth that day? Well, that is what we will look at next time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for strength and energy and ability on this Lord's Day afternoon, Lord, to be able to listen to your word. We know, Lord, that this is a spiritual work, and it's only by your Holy Spirit that something can be preached aright or heard aright, and only by your Holy Spirit that anything that happens on the Lord's Day in this place would take root in our hearts and minds and bear fruit to your great glory. And so, Lord, we pray today that as we are sent forth into this new week, you would have your way with us, Lord, that we would be filled with faith and trust in your word and promises, and that we would act on that faith, knowing, Lord, that you are shaping us and molding us through all the varied scenes of life to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that others would see him in us, even as John pointed others to the Lord to come, that we might point others to this week, to the Savior who is our all in all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.